All right, here we are, August 18th. Wow, lesson 11. Oxen and offerings. You know, we're doing a lot of animals in the scriptures, and today we're looking at the oxen. Now, the text talks about there are various words used in the English Bible to indicate cattle, okay? So the word often used is ox. And so it's sometimes indicated that this animal is especially fatted for table use. So the ox, especially male ox, are used for offerings and you know, slaughtering, you know, the fatted calf and all that, to feed honored guests. So Proverbs says this. It says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therein. A stalled ox is not one that won't get started. It's in a stall. It's for the fatten it up. My mom used to raise veal, you know. And of course, veal, you just, you know, humane society would say you're just raising, you know, they're not taking care of them properly. Well, you put them in a small pen and you feed them this rich milk and so on for maybe, I don't know how many weeks, and then you send it to the slaughterhouse. And so mom's veal was very, very good. So that's what they did with the fatted bull or the fatted ox, was put them in a stall. And that way they can't run off their fat, and they get very, I don't necessarily mean that it's so fat you have to cut all the fat off, but it's, what is the technical term? Is marbling, you know, the fat going through the meat tissue for good cooking. So I'll leave it at that. I don't know what good cooking is, except for my mom did it and it tasted good, all right? So the words bull and bullocks are used in Scripture to designate male cattle. A bullock was one of the animals that could be offered under the law of Moses as a burnt offering. And milk-giving cows were the common use. Bull calves were often used in the Bible for times of meals. But the chief use of oxen was by the farmer in his various activities. So basically it's telling us that in the scripture talks about Elisha having 10 or 12 yoke of oxen. You know, so that's a big time farmer. You know, small farmers have one ox and a wife and they pull it down the road. They're not listening. Did you catch that? Wow, one ox. My God, he's listening. He's right on board there with me. So, but anyhow, a poor man would have maybe one ox, and if you were a little more, you'd have two. But to have a group, you know, 10 oxen, you got 10. 10 oxen pulling a plow, pulling the vessels or through the ground to plant your crops. And you have to understand that you're living in an agricultural society, and most people had their own gardens. And you know, if you didn't grow it, you didn't eat, or you had something to barter with. You had other tools or other professions, and you would barter with those who did grow the meat or did grow the vegetables. So It was a difficult way of life, and everyone would have understood this whole idea of the ox and the oxen. So the Jews used the oxen, whereas the modern farmer uses horses. I like that, the modern farmer uses horses. This was written a long time ago. The modern farmer uses horses and occasionally a tractor. So oxen were put under the yoke and made to pull the plow. Cows were cows as well as bulls were utilized. Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Wow. Whenever I read this years ago, I thought, wow, what's he pulling, a 10-bottom plow? He's got 12 oxen out front. Yeah, yeah. And the one commentary straightened me out. 12 yoke of oxen mean two. So there were six teams of oxen employed by Elisha's family to plow the field and get it ready for planting. Paul wrote in Deuteronomy 25:4. So all of this is the background for what Paul is writing in the New Testament about you don't muzzle the ox whenever it is grinding out the grain. So they didn't have threshers, you know, threshing machines to take the wheat off of the stalk or out of the husk. What's it called? Pardon? Hull. It's out of the hull. Yeah, hull. Yeah, it's the seeds inside another container. In a container, a husk, you know, like a corn, ear of corn's in a husk, you know, but wheat and oats are in a very smaller one they grow up in a head on top of a strand. So what happens is they cut the whole thing, the oats, the straw, and they put it in bundles, and then they take it to a central place, and there, that's the threshing floor. And a threshing floor is where, in some countries, they still do this. They have a long stick, and then they have a chain on it, and then they have another stick on that, and then they wheel that and beat the stalks. And what they're doing is trying to knock the grain out of the stalks. And, you know, we wonder why it's so important, like wheat especially. If you come in, if it's very, very ripe and you can't get into the field and you let it there too long, the wind going back and forth will cause it to shell itself and all of the grain will go to the ground. So that's why you've got a window of opportunity to get your grain harvested, because if you go at it too soon, it won't come out of the stalk. And it'll be green, and it won't be appropriate for use. If you wait too long, the wind will thrash it, and it'll all end up on the ground, and you don't have anything there. So it's a very time-centered harvest. And so what you're doing then is harvesting it, and this is whenever they would go with a scythe or a sickle and scoop it up and pour it down, you know, put it on a pile. The Amish do a lot of that, and then they'll take it, they'll stack it in bundles, and then put it on a wagon, haul it to where their thresher is, and harvest it that way. So Paul in Deuteronomy 25:4, in his first letter to Timothy, then added, "The laborer is worthy of his reward," speaking especially of those who labor in the word and doctrine. Just as a farmer would not fail to feed its hard-working ox, a congregation must provide for their spiritual leader those who study, preach, and teach the Word of God. So you can't keep me from eating. That's what it says right there. Sorry. Take him to the smorgasbord. So we are called to be generous and not stingy, for ministers of the gospel should be counted worthy of double honor. I heard a guy, this is for information, whatever, that you take the I don't know what they do with these mega churches, but you take the medium income of the church and you double it, and that's what it says double honor is. Now, that wasn't my statistic. My statistic is you take the most wealthy person in the community and you double it. That's where the preacher should be. just kidding, you know. But anyhow, in today's lesson, may we grasp the importance of wholehearted giving to God as we study biblical accounts in the sacrificial giving. So this understanding that we have about oxen and the call of God and being taken care of by, you know, Paul and Barnabas are talking about being cared for and how that they did not receive an offering, but they worked tent makers in order to make their own living as to not put a burden on the Corinthians. So what their aim was, the Paul and Barnabas, for whatever reason, they knew that the It's this group of Jews that would follow Paul around and just sabotage his teaching. So they would use the occasion for Paul and Barnabas receiving offerings from the church as them taking advantage of their position. Judaizers, there we go. And the Judaizers would slander Paul and Barnabas, and so Paul and Barnabas were just ahead of the game. They could work as tent makers and make a living and preach the gospel and do that for the communities that they lived in. It might be interesting. Valley Forge, the college at Eastern PA, they closed. And it closed, it closed for various reasons, but that's a very difficult thing that was undertaken. And then Zion, where I went to school, they've gone from a 4-year college back to a 3-year college. And the whole idea is that it's a school for clergy, for ministers. Well, what was going on is you have ministers, you have guys graduating, ladies too, graduating from college, and they've got $100,000-$200,000 in debt, and there's nowhere for them to go and preach because not that many churches can handle their indebtedness plus give them money for a living. So the idea is to cut back on the expenses so that churches that are not as large and don't have great grand congregations and monies in the bank, they can afford to have a pastor. So that's one of the things that's taken place in just this last 6 months. So the first scripture we have is 2 Samuel 24, verse 18 to 25. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Aruhah, the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded. Now, it's important. This is, you know, there's been this focus on the Dome of the Rock, the gold dome, and so on in Israel, in Jerusalem, where the mosque is, and it's run by the Arabs. Okay, well, this is that same rock underneath that gold dome, and this is where David went and purchased it. He purchased that land to offer his sacrifice on it. And the city of David is just south of, you can picture that Dome of the Rock. If you look at it, generally you look at it from across the Kidron Valley, and you're looking across at it, and the walls, you know, go around it. And just beyond the walls, I mean, just beyond the walls, begins the walls of the city of David. And that's where the Jebusites had their kingdom, and David went in and conquered the city and made it his, the city of David, made it his city. And then he was going to offer a sacrifice, which we see here, and God told him to go up to Arahu, and Aranu, and purchase the land, and there offer his sacrifice. Now, whether David knew that that's the spot that Abraham offered Isaac, I don't know, but this is the spot where David offers his sacrifice, and where Solomon will build the temple. So all of that's, you know, you're looking at the Dome of the Rock, you're looking at this verse. Underneath that dome, there's a, what it is it's like a flat surface of rock where rocks, you know, rocks coming out of the top of the hill, and there's no dirt on it, it's just a rock. And that rock is where the David bought, and then Solomon built the temple, and then they put the Ark of the Covenant there, and you know, the Holies of Holies was there, and it was it's all, that's the very same, this is the same spot. Okay, so, and the king said unto Arahu, it's A-H, one translated had it R-A-W, and the other one had it R-U-E. So Arahu, that's close enough. And the king said unto Arahu, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth not cost me nothing. So Arahu decides that, you know, well, the king wants it, I'll just give it to you, king, and I'll even supply the oxen for the sacrifice. Well, if this were Saul, he would have done it. Yeah, give it, that's good. That's, you know, but this isn't Saul, this is David. And David says he will not offer anything unto the Lord which did not cost him anything. If it doesn't cost you anything, it's not worth it. You know, you're offering to God. So so neither will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, that which does cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, so that the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. So Israel is undergoing a plague. When David was nearing the end of his kingship, the end of his life, it's coming to a close, and so he committed a presumptuous sin. David wanted to take a census. And God told them not to number the people, because they would begin to trust in their numbers and not in God. So God told them, don't number your people. Well, David presumptuously, you know, he's the end of his life, and he wants to know, wow, how many people do we have, and how many soldiers do we have, and how big of an army can we face? How big of an army can we muster, you know? Well, he counted the people, and God says, I told you not to do that. And then there was a plague. 70,000 people died. That's a lot of people. That's more than the number of people in Wimber. So David confessed his sin and asked God to have mercy on he and his people. So that's where God told him, okay, you go up and buy the threshing floor, and there you're going to offer a sacrifice. So God sent the prophet Gad to David, and and God sent the prophet Gad to David, and he told the king to go up to the higher ground the threshing floor of a man named Aruha. David obeyed. David explained that he had come to buy Aruha's threshing floor to build an altar to make a sacrifice to God, so the plague upon the people may be halted. So Aruha, he says, oh, great, I'll give you the land, I'll give you the oxen, whatever. And David said, no, it's what he's got to do to cost him. It's interesting because in Second Samuel, it says 50 shekels of silver, and in Chronicles, it says 600 shekels of gold. So I didn't look up the amount of money dollars difference, but I'm sure there's, you know, someone's counting one thing and someone's counting another. It's the same thing, but he paid that for the land. So next, Second Chronicles. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. Now, I was just watching one of those things about Israel yesterday, and they've talked. Remember, we said about the red heifer that they, you know, this guy from Texas sent over five red heifers to Israel, and four of them had been eliminated, and now they said that the red heifer, what they do is they sacrifice the red heifer, and they burn it, and then they take the ashes and put water on them. Don't quote me on this, but anyhow, the water that comes from the red heifer is then used for purification of the priesthood of Israel that would be able to offer sacrifices in the temple. Well, the temple society says it didn't work. You know, the animal was not pure enough. And then the other group says, yeah, we sacrificed the animal, and we've sent buckets of water around the world with these water in from the red heifer, because the historians say there has been 10 red heifers of all time. So this is an oddity of an animal that is red-coated, and it cannot have one white hair or one discolored hair on the entire hide. So Solomon here, after he's built the temple and stuff, he's got to do the purifications. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated. So David had prepared the altar, and he had prepared the candlesticks. He had prepared the showbread, the table for showbread. He'd done it all. Everything was ready to move in. And so Solomon then went and picked this up. Today, everything is ready to move in. They have it labeled. They have it in the temple society in Jerusalem, and it's all behind glass and, you know, walls and stuff and protective things. And all of them is there, even to the specific die that had been lost for thousands of years. That one of the, I think it's one of the blue dyes for whatever they're using, you know. What is it when you use a string? Yarn? What? Thread. They had a blue thread that the color was taken from some shellfish, and it took them years to find it. And they found it in these shellfish, and they have that blue thread in the garments and in the robes of the people that they had put together. Now, in watching all of that, there's one thing has to happen. They have to have a temple for the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, for the Antichrist to go in and shut down the sacrifices and offer a pig on the altar and desecrate God and break his covenant with Israel, there has to be a temple. Well, there isn't one. So that's, you know, that's the big, you know, challenge. Is this, you know, have they, do they have to blow up the Dome of the Rock to build a temple? Well, one third of the world is Arabs, and they're not going to like that. So that would be a holy war if that happened. And then, of course, the next thing is, some are saying that the temple was built beside that rock. So, you know, so they're trying to legitimize it to say that it's not quite on that Dome of the Rock. So we'll see. But all of that, the things that were prepared here by David and Solomon are being prepared, are prepared now in Israel for the temple to be built. So it's, you know, it's quite a parallel, you know, jumping these, 3,000 years to see what's going on. Solomon, 2 Chronicles. Thus the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold, and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs and fathers of the children of Israel unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So this is a monumental thing. I mean, this is the temple that they have built for God. Prior to this, God was in a tent, you know, the tent that they had built in Hebron. Oh, anyhow, they built a tent, and they had all the they had all the things inside the boundaries of the outer court of the tent, and then the tent itself was where they had the holies of holies, and then they had the table of showbread and things like that. So there were two rooms inside of this tent, and only the holy of holies was where the priest could only go once a year for the sins of the people. So Shiloh, that tent was built in Shiloh, and it was there 400 years. So that's where God had dwelt, in that tent. That was considered his dwelling place among the children of Israel. So David had the vision to build a temple, but God didn't give him permission to build it, so he put things in order for Solomon to build it. So that's what we got. One of the things, you know, when Jesus says that whenever he's walking by the temple and he's telling them not one rock will be left upon another, now, what the inside of the temple at the time of Jesus was entirely made of gold. They would flatten, you know, sheets of gold, and they would flatten them and put them on the walls. So the walls inside the temple were just pure gold. And what happened whenever they burnt the temple? All of that gold melted and went down into the rocks. And so the soldiers were digging for gold when they totally dismantled the temple. And that's how Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. He knew that. So them fulfilling prophecy was in 70 AD when they burnt the temple. And, you know, the Romans burnt the temple. And so the soldiers went digging for gold. And that's how they ended up throwing everything off the Temple Mount. Okay. And they brought up the ark. The ark is where the Ten Commandments were, and it was in the city of David. The city of David is right next door, maybe 100 yards from where the temple was built Perhaps where the Dome of the Rock is, and then down over the hill to the left was the temple, was the city of David. So they had to bring the ark from there up to the temple. So there was a call for this great procession of people to bring the ark. They would carry it up to the temple, the new temple that Solomon had built. And so they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of the Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen which could not be told or numbered for multitude. So this was a feast to honor God. And, you know, for us it's like, wow, you know, but that was in that system, this was the grandest thing that they could do, to sacrifice animals, which was part of their heritage. It would cost them something. So they sacrificed animals and so on to the extent that they couldn't even count them. So and that's all went on in this bringing of the ark, the table, the ark of covenant where the Ten Commandments are. That was all done to bring this and open up the temple. All right, forsaking farming to follow God. What we have here is where no ox are, the crib is clean. So if you don't have any cows in the barn, you don't have to clean it. That's what he's telling you. So where no ox are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. So it's saying that an ox could weigh 2,000 to 3,000 pounds. That's a big animal. So they would need to fill the feed trough of the ox in order to keep it strong and healthy. They'd have to do it often, and a lot of waste, well, you just put that out in the field. So all the work required to maintain an oxen paid off when you had the plowing of the field and harvesting. So what we have, recall to mind that of Amos, who worked with sheep daily until God called him to become a prophet. When a priest falsely accused Amos of conspiring against the king of Israel, Amos answered, "I was no prophet, neither was I a son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and I said, and said unto me, go prophesy unto the people of Israel." So, you know, Amos was, you know, talking about his work and prophesying to the nation of Israel, and of course someone was accusing him of something else. Elisha's anointing. So he departed, Elijah has been running from Jezebel, all right? You know, Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you," and Elijah has been running for whatever reason. You know, he just had stopped rain for 3.5 years. He just brought rain, and he outran the king and his chariots, and he outran them to the city, and then Jezebel says she's going to kill him by this time tomorrow and all that stuff. And so he goes and hides in the rock in the cave, and there's this big sound and whatever, and God's not in the sound, and there's the earthquake. God's not in the earthquake, but in a still small voice, and God spoke to him. And so God gave him instructions, departed and found Elisha. He had three things he was supposed to do. The Lord told Elijah to leave the mountain and follow three instructions. Anoint Hazael, the king over Syria, anoint Jehu as king over Israel, and anoint Elisha as a prophet in your place. So that's what he's going to do. So Elisha, son of two different people pronouncing. It is Shaphat and Pekat. That's what the word, how to pronounce it, was paycat, you know, P-A-Y-C-A-T. And then the other pronunciation from another person who not pronounces strange words, Shawfat, S-H-A-W-F-A-T, Shawfat. So, I'm Shawfat. So, anyhow, Elisha, the son of Shawfat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. So he's not a small-time farmer. He's got 12 yoke of oxen. And what did he do? Verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. So Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. So that's like he's transferring who he is to Elisha. So Elijah is passing his mantle to Elisha. So he's calling him. God is calling you to be a prophet. Follow me. So he says, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? So, and he returned back from him and took the yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So he took the two oxen that he had been using and saying, I'm not coming back. He killed them, and whatever the instrument says he was using, a plow or whatever, he burnt the, cooked the two oxen, and they had a big feast, and he left home to follow Elijah. So that's enough. Well, I didn't even get to the important part of the lesson. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox. So that's the idea of paying the servant of God. So should I don't know, I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 9. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? So Paul and Barnabas saying, we didn't take a salary from you because we didn't want the Judaizers coming and using it against the message. Or saith he, altogether for our sake, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. So if you're plowing and you're threshing, you're plowing the field and planting the grain, and you're harvesting the grain and threshing the grain, you need to have hope that you're going to be fed from that grain. If we have sown unto your spiritual things, it is a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. So if we've sown spiritual, we need to reap the carnal. Even so hath the word ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So all of that from oxen. Any questions? How did Glenda's donkey? Did you have the donkeys? No. Yeah. How did the donkeys go last week? Yeehaw. Yeah. So good. And perhaps if she consents, she can do. She'll do the next one after my surgery, and it's learning from lions. So, she's gonna find out where the Nittany Lion came from. And why and why Mount Nittany is written and all that is around the lion. So it's hard to imagine that years ago there were mountain lions around here. Stuff. Well, people have it was one of those things that individuals had called about seeing mountain lions and told the game commission. The game commission told them they were lying. And the guy called up the game commission and says, the thing that I'm lying to you about is laying out on the road on such and such a road. He got hit by a car. So they proved that there was a mountain lion who was hit by a car. So, okay, Anything else? So it's quite interesting. The scripture's always interesting. It's just like, you know, when you start building layer upon layer and you go back, it's all connected. You know, it's all connected. Everything's connected. If it wasn't connected, it wouldn't be in the book. And it shows that some guy off in the hillside somewhere didn't just write from scatterbrained ideas. That he literally had the God speaking to him and directing his thoughts and his writings so that it follows through the whole way through to the New Testament and the coming of Christ and Jesus the Messiah and the temple and all of that. So it's interesting. Father, thank you. Thank you for the day. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. We are grateful. We are blessed. Continue to watch over us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.